The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. And Jesus is sending out his apostles and providing them with instruction that is necessary for them. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the verses to which I would like to draw our attention this morning are verses 10 to 12, maybe 13. I just read them and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy 3:10. So, however, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Father, thank you that we have a Bible that we are able to read. Thank you that we have the freedom to gather as we do. We pray that you will not allow us to abuse this time of rest and peace that you've granted to your people in this country, that we would squander it in idleness and foolish thinking, but rather that we might be closed in anew with Christ, standing with him no matter what comes. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, when I tell you that the title for our study this morning is The Persecuted Church, it will be no surprise to me to discover that among a number of your minds immediately go to other parts of the world and to places where we have learned that our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing severe persecution. It would be time well spent to rehearse these things and then to engage in prayer for them, as we frequently do, but that is not my purpose. Now, the reason that I've arrived at that as a title this morning is because it emerges from the text here in 2 Timothy 3. If we were ever in any doubt about it, verse 12 makes it perfectly plain. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there we have it. That's foundational. We'll come to that. And what I'd like us to do is to notice, first of all, that the one who writes this, namely Paul the persecutor, has become the persecuted. That may be a reinforcement of a truth already understood, but there are always some on a Sunday for whom the Bible is largely a closed book, and notions such as this really pass them by immediately. And so let me just remind you of exactly what had happened to this man, Saul of Tarsus, by briefly rehearsing for you a couple of chapters in Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles. If you care to turn to it, you'll see that it's there in Acts chapter 7, at the end of it, after the stoning of Stephen. We're told that they then, this is verse 58 of Acts 7, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was not actually involved in throwing any of the stones, apparently, but he was perfectly happy to be the cloakroom attendant for the occasion, and therefore was involved in this dreadful event. When you gaze down the page, you realize that chapter 8 then begins, and Saul approved of his execution. And then there arose that day a great persecution that resulted in the scattering of the church. They were all sent out here and there, hither and yon, except for the apostles. Devout men then buried Stephen, lamenting over him. And then here we go again. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He really was a terrorist. He was a most unsavory character. He was entirely and completely opposed to the notion that Jesus Christ was the person he claimed to be. As far as he was concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was an upstart, a charlatan, and a complete and utter fraud. And the only thing for him to do as a good Hebrew was to make sure that as few people as possible began to pay any attention to this man at all, and hence his activities as he sought to persecute the church. He thought that he would be able to stop it all from happening. And then in Acts chapter 9, we discover that he was the one who was stopped. He was the one who was arrested. And in his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he makes this amazing discovery that he was actually persecuting Jesus, because Jesus is united with his people as the head of the church and Lord of all. And Jesus is so organically linked to those who are his followers that to oppose his followers is to oppose Christ. In fact, the reason that people oppose the followers is because they are the followers. That the real opposition is an opposition to Jesus himself. Now, what I want to point out to you is the amazing change that came about in the life of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, it's well known after the resurrection of Jesus, it's probably the most compelling apologetic for the truth of the gospel, that a man who was so radically oriented in the other direction would be so incredibly changed. And within short order, we discover, verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, that he is immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And as a result, the people said, "Wait a minute. Isn't he the fellow that was just involved in trying to stamp out this Jesus of Nazareth stuff?" And of course, the answer is yes. And so they said, "Well, maybe he's just got a new string to his bow and he's coming down here and he's going to deal with us as well." But no, he was actually proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. Before he said he was a fraud, now he declares him to be the Son of God. He explained also, when he went on to write in his letters, that whereas in his previous life he had essentially operated on the basis that God rewards people if they just do their best. And as far as he was concerned, he had really done his best, and better than most. And therefore he felt that he had a pretty good standing with God. Not dissimilar to many people that we run across on a daily basis. People who say, well, if there is a God and he exists, and if he is a good God, then presumably he rewards people if they just try their hardest. And then they always say, and I'm trying about as hard as I can. It's a dreadful discovery to realize that that is not the case. And Paul realized it wasn't the case. This is what he says. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, this is 1 Timothy 1, I received mercy. I received mercy. And then we discover that upon his discovery of the mercy of God and the truth concerning the Son of God, he then becomes an encourager to the people of God. Previously, he was opposed to them. He was ravaging the church. He was dragging them off into jail, and he was happy to see them dead. Previously, he thought that Jesus was actually fraudulent. And previously, he thought that he was really doing very, very well. After all, he was a religious man, had a good pedigree, and came from the right background. What brought about the change? Because change it is. For any of you who have found yourself on the fringes of the Bible and said, well, I think I understand it. It's just what happens to these people is that they just have a sort of marginal alteration of their perspective on spiritual things. So Paul was once more into this, and now he's a little more into that. No, you couldn't possibly say that, could you? The evidence wouldn't allow you to say that. No, he was radically converted, radically changed. The persecutor became the persecuted. Now, I mention that because this is what conversion means. This is what it means to be made new by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. This is what it means to be transformed and to be changed. And the real concern in the study of the Bible ought to be not simply to understand its truth, but to ask God to meet with us in a way that actually changes our lives. First of all, changes us from being in rebellion against Him to being in submission to Him. Changes us from a perspective that says I'm okay to a discovery that I'm not okay, but that Jesus has come to deal with that predicament, so that there's a radically different perspective by the converted man or woman about the person of Jesus, about the nature of mercy, and about the people of God. That's one of the ways that you can determine whether you actually are born again. Is my view of Jesus as a Lord and Savior and King because I have come to know Him? Is my understanding of my relationship with God on account of His mercy and His grace and not on account of my ability to put myself in a right position before Him? And is my relationship with the people of God, as strange as they all are, as strange as we all are, another indication of the fact that I have been brought into a family which lasts forever? In short, let me ask you, have you been converted? And if your answer to that is, I don't know, then we'd love to help you figure it out. And if your answer is no, then I trust that it will not remain no. First of all, Paul, the persecutor, becomes the persecuted. And it is in that context that he writes, as he does here in verse 10, to young Timothy. You, however, he says, contrasting him with the false teachers that he's addressed in the previous paragraph, contrasting him with those who have an appearance of godliness but deny his power, contrasting his own teaching and his life with the folly and the opposition of the characters that he mentioned in verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, in verse 10 here, it comes across quite strikingly, doesn't it, by the way in which he says, you know, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. This seems to be an awful lot about Paul, doesn't it? My. But here's the second thing to notice. Paul is not actually blowing his own horn. He is making much of the grace of God. He's pointing out that his commanding officer has seen him through all of the things that he's had to face. In his first letter, he encouraged Timothy, as a young man in pastoral ministry, to make sure that he watched his life and his doctrine, his life and his teaching, his conduct and his teaching closely. He says, because if you do that, you will save yourself and you will save your hearers. There's a lot wrapped up in that, which we'll leave for another time. But what he's saying is, your ability to continue in the faith and to instruct others in the faith involves your own personal salvation, and in the providence of God will involve the salvation of others, that others come to faith through your ministry, Timothy. Now, it's one thing for Paul to write that as a word of exhortation, but does he actually live it himself? Well, the answer is right here in verse 10. He's able to say the same thing. Notice he begins again with teaching. You have followed my teaching. We've noted this. We don't need to keep going back down the same road. What had come via his lips, what had come via his pen, he says, is also now backed up by his life. Not only my teaching, but my conduct. My conduct. My aim in life. What was it that got Paul up in the morning? Previously, he used to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to go and persecute a few Christians. He put it in his diary, presumably. Kill as many Christians as I can before the week's end. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians 9, he says, if you want to know what wakes me up in the morning, it is a concern to see as many people as possible become the followers of Jesus Christ. That's a radical change, isn't it? That's not just a marginal shift from, I used to kill people and now I've stopped. No, I used to kill them and now I long that they might come to life. Now, Timothy, you followed me. You've walked behind me. You have imitated me as I have imitated Christ. Let me encourage you. I recognize that. You have followed me. He's about to say to him in verse 14, I want you to continue in this, but for now, take the encouragement. You know this. You know that my aim in life is exactly this. This is what stirs and motivates me. And you know my faith, his trust in God, his confidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is and has done exactly what he promised to do. My patience. Yeah, patience. Well, this word here actually has to do with patience with people. All of the aggravating people that Paul has had to deal with. Every so often he mentions one or two. They're only the tip of the iceberg. And Timothy would have seen him dealing with people and he would have been able to say, you know, he was actually quite patient with them. It's a challenge, isn't it? My love. Unlike the love of the false teachers in the previous paragraph, love for self, love for money, love for pleasure. He said, you hung around with me, Timothy, and you know that I love God and I love you and I love people. And I love seeing people come to know Jesus. You know this, he says. You can't say that to somebody if they're going to turn around and say, oh, no, you're not. It doesn't work. You see, that's the real challenge in it, isn't it? It's not the ability simply to preach a message or to evince principles or to extol theological and doctrinal insight. The question is, what about faith? What about love? What about patience? What about steadfastness or endurance? It's a similar word, but it's a different word. If patience has to do with dealing with people, this word has to do with dealing with circumstances. How have you seen me in the circumstances? How did I do in these various places when I faced persecutions and sufferings? Persecutions and sufferings. You know my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, I got through them because the Lord rescued me in them and out of them. I would like you to know where these references fall in Acts. You can make a note of it or you can turn to it with me because I want just to point out historically what Paul is saying when he writes this. He says, you know about this stuff. Timothy himself, interestingly, was from Lystra. But in Acts chapter 13, you have the account of Paul and his proclamation in Antioch. And they do a wonderful job of declaring who Jesus is. The people are listening. The city is stirred. They want to hear the word of the Lord. And as soon as that happens, then the opposition comes, fueled by jealousy and the contradiction of Paul and the reviling of him. And Paul and Barnabas continue to speak the word with boldness and give them a little jab here and there. And in verse 48 of Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Everything seems to be going swimmingly. And then here we go. Some of the people from the Union Club, some of the devout women, some of the blue bloods, the high-standing folks, the leading men of the city who go to the boring luncheons and so on, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So here's his prayer letter, and we just had a wonderful time in Antioch. It was going well for pretty well most of the time, but we have to let you know that they threw us out of the city, and that was it. But we went on to Iconium, and if you'd like to know what happened at Iconium, then you can look at verse 5 of 14. when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they learned of it and headed out to Lystra and Derbe and to the cities of Lycaonia. So here you have the proclamation of the gospel, and immediately you got the opposition to the gospel. Now, we studied Mark's gospel and we saw that, didn't we? Jesus steps up and he says, the time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what do you have immediately after that? You have the demons opposing Jesus. What do you have immediately after that? You have the temptation in the wilderness. The evil one opposes Jesus. So here we go. The apostles go out and do what Jesus says. And we want to tell you there's good news about Jesus. And one group says, why don't we stone him? They don't manage it. They go to the next place. They can't manage it either. And then when they get to Lystra, then finally the cumulative impact of the animosity from Antioch and Iconium is unleashed upon them. And Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But the Lord rescued him. Rescued him. Now, the question that inevitably arises is this persecution to be regarded as unique to Paul? We read, not everything that is described in Acts is prescribed in Acts. So clearly, the specifics of what happened to Paul cannot be duplicated by us in Cleveland, Ohio. We're a long way away from these cities, both geographically and historically. But verse 12 answers the question for us. Paul answers the question for us. He says, in case any of you are wondering whether you're going to be able to sidestep persecution, you need to know, verse 12, that in actual fact, all, that's comprehensive, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yeah, the evil people and imposters and nonsense boxes will go on unabated until they finally dribble to a conclusion, and they drink their own juice and they're overwhelmed by their own deceit. You needn't worry about that, he says. But in actual fact, you should face this general principle, which is what? This is my third point. My first point was that Paul, the persecuted, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. That two, he is not in identifying his life and ministry in this way, tooting his own horn, but declaring the grace of God. And three, we notice that persecution is inevitable for all who are determined to live godly lives. Now, you've got a Bible and you can read it. I read purposefully from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends his disciples out and he lets them know immediately right out of the gate, this is not going to be a fun experience, boys. They hated me and they'll hate you too. You just need to know that before you go. He reinforces it in John's gospel. They persecuted me, he says in John 15, they will persecute you too. In the 16th chapter of John, he comes back to it again. He says, now you're going out into an alien world, and in the world you will have persecution, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That doesn't mean, but be of good cheer, you'll never have to face it. He says you need to face it in light of the fact that my ultimate victory will be secured, that I will have the promise of the Father, the inheritance of the nations that will come to me. Some will go through death. Some will be sawn in half. Some will be tortured. All will be despised. But there's no way that Jesus is doing anything other than driving home this essential principle, which of course is foundational to Paul. I invite you, he writes to Timothy at the beginning of the second letter, I invite you to join me in suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. In other words, it's impossible to be about the gospel without suffering. If you think about it, it makes perfect sense. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, they're stupid to him. He doesn't go, oh, that's a super idea. He says, that's absolutely ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They don't just regard it as of marginal import. No, they're opposed to it. This is absolutely absurd, they say to you. that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived so long ago, has in his cross dealt with the entire destiny of humanity, and that all who trust in him will be secured for all of eternity in his presence. I never heard anything that was quite so ridiculous in all my life. I thought that you were just a sort of nice religious fellow that was interested in good deeds and putting rugs over old ladies' knees and so on. But if you're going to keep that stuff going, I have no time for you at all. But it's there. You don't have to go and ferret it out. It just jumps out at you. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, listen, Philippians, not only has it been granted to you that you might believe on the name of God, but also that you might suffer for his sake. He's given you the privilege of suffering for him. He's given you the privilege of knowing I belong to Jesus, and that makes a difference. I used to regard these people as clowns. Now I'm a clown with them. I used to regard Jesus as a fraud. Now I bow before him as a Lord, and I kneel before him in my bedroom at night, and I ask him to guide my life and keep me. What in the world has happened to me? And I once thought that if I just tried my best and got on with it, it would be accepted by God, and I realized there would be no need for a cross. And now I thank him every day for his mercy, because I am a rotten sinner. I'm a bad sinner every day, and I need this story about Jesus every day I live my life. This is conversion. This is regeneration. This is what it means to be a Christian. You getting this? Oh, I hope so. Peter does the same thing. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming to you. Don't be surprised. Why not? Because Jesus said this is the way it goes. It would be kind of hard to preach a prosperity gospel out of these texts, wouldn't it? There's no way this can be your best life now unless you're going to hell. Because if you are in Christ, it can't be your best life now, right? Because it's pretty good, but it's not as good as it's going to be. So if someone offers you your best life now, you know it's not the life that God has for you. Because the Jesus who is the key to your very best life is the Jesus who says, I suffered, you suffered. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And Paul says, I get it absolutely. And he makes the point so clearly. Well, who are these people then who will endure this? All who desire to live a godly life. Well, do you desire to live a godly life? Well, we don't have any option but to desire to live a godly life. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us, to conform us to the image of his Son. So the impetus of the Spirit of God within us is to incline us to godliness. What does godliness look like? Well, a godly life is a holy life. A holy life set apart from the life I once knew, where self was at the epicenter, to a new life where God is at the epicenter. To where I used to think those jokes were really, really funny. And they just don't have the same appeal. When I was never really bothered by the lyrics of those songs. But now they stick in my throat. I didn't actually remember deciding not to. It's something that's going on inside of me. Blessed is the man or the girl who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law they meditate day and night. Well, a godly life is a holy life. A godly life is actually a humble life. It's hard to say that we are pursuing godliness if we're really stuck on ourselves all the time. All about me and how it's affecting me and whether I'm in the position I need to be in and what and so on. The work of the Spirit of God undermines all of that, chips away at that. Some of us deal with that routinely, don't we? And then we read the Bible and it says, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. I spent the last week, largely the last week, with pastors, all pastors or potential pastors. I mean, it's beautiful and sometimes not so beautiful. But when you find yourself in that context, even as a pastor, what's the great temptation? Let them know what you're doing. Let them know how you're doing.
Let them know how many. Let them know how much. Make sure that everybody understands. It's real hard to sit in the room and let everybody say this and this and this. And just bite your tongue. Why would you ever do that? Because God doesn't share his glory with anybody. Anything that you have, he gave you. Whether it's a gift or an encouragement. So why would you ever want to toot your horn about it, for goodness sake? The worst kind of pride is spiritual pride. Because everything we have is a gift from God. Everyone who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus, a holy life, a humble life, we could go down a line, we could have adjectives coming out of our ears. But in essence, what is it? What is a godly life? It is a Christ-like life. It's a life that looks like Jesus. He who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. What does God look like in human form? Jesus. And what are we supposed to look like? Jesus. How in the world are you going to look like Jesus? People tried that in the 60s. They decided that Jesus apparently wore a certain kind of sandals and a white thing. And he walked around in Santa Monica. You know, way, we're the Jesus people. Well, I don't know that he wore those sandals or that dress that you've got on. And I'm not sure if he'd gone to San Francisco, he would have put some flowers in his hair. But by the way, that's not the issue. No, the work of the Spirit of God, Romans 8, is that those whom he has, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of God from all of eternity. That's the reason he saved you. That's the reason he saved me. Not so that we wouldn't go to hell, but in order that we might look like Jesus. So that when we look like Jesus, people say, oh, is that what God's like? So that when a people are in a community who are supposedly Jesus people in a community, folks are supposed to be able to walk in off the street and go, oh, that's the way God loves. Oh, that's the way God gives. Oh, that's the way God cares. Oh, that's the way God forgives. That's the eternal purpose of God, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the ongoing existential purpose of God in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed into his likeness. And it is his eschatological purpose in 1 John 3, whereby when we see him, we will be made like him. And people react to Jesus. And says Paul, when he writes to the Romans, on account of this, you better make sure that when you take your stand with Jesus, that you're not sucked into the vortex of a world that is opposed to Jesus. Now, traditionally, and when I was growing up, and even potentially now as I was working my way through this material in preparation for today, let me tell you what is real easy to do now. Right at this point, you're at a real crossroads in your teaching. Because as soon as you start the worldly, unworldly stuff, the temptation is you start with your lists. You know, let me tell you why you shouldn't be doing that. Let me tell you why you shouldn't be going there. Let me tell you why you shouldn't be reading that, and so on. So as a result of that, a lot of people have managed to tick, 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 tick. They go, oh, hey, that's me. I must be godly. But no, in point of fact, you may be the most ungodly ticker that you've ever seen on the face of the earth. Because the transformation is from the in to the out. And really, it has to do with a transformation here in our minds. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, genuine Christianity is a mind-altering reality. It's a mind-altering experience. It changes our view of everything. Changes our view of science. Enhances it. Changes our view of culture. Changes our view of politics. Changes everything. And it runs counter in its essence to a perspective that says man is the champion, and we may give consideration to gods with a small g. No, says Christianity, God made you, you're accountable to him, and you will answer to him one day. Well, that changes absolutely everything. Changes, what is that Andrew Lloyd Webber thing? Is a love changes everything, how you live and how you die. Okay, so that's exactly right. It changes everything. It changes how you live and how you die. Therefore, it changes the way in which we respond to people who are living and dying. There is a Christian response to walking up to the newsstand and picking up this Rolling Stone article on Robin Williams. I'll tell you what the Christian response isn't. The Christian response is, well, what else do you think?
profane rascal that he was? Did you ever hear his thing on X and Y and Z? Pardon? Why are you not a profane rascal? Why am I not? Because of the grace of God. No, you can take that and weep. Or Joan Rivers. Same thing. Daily Telegraph article, brief article on Joan Rivers. Only this is written by a lady. Only a woman like Joan Rivers could have a funeral that actually looked like fun. It had the New York City Gay Men's Choir singing Hey Big Spender. Hugh Jackman belted out Quiet Please, There's a Lady on Stage. Bagpipers played New York, New York. And Howard Stern delivered the eulogy. 2 years ago, Rivers joked that she wanted Meryl Streep, quotes, crying in 5 different accents and a wind machine so that even in the casket, my hair is blowing just like Beyoncé's. Okay, so far so bad. But here's where it gets really bad. When the writer of the article then observes, how could a person be so funny even in death? How indeed? Then she says, isn't it brilliant that she is still making us laugh from beyond the grave? Well, she's not making me laugh from beyond the grave. She might make me cry, but she's not going to make me laugh. And when I think of Robin Williams sitting up there in Tiburon in that beautiful place, looking out over the bay that leads over to the ferry building and to Golden Gate Bridge, and realize how phenomenally depressed, disheartened, broken, freaked out he was. What did he need? He needed a savior. He needed the one person in the whole world that could answer his deepest longings and set him free from the things that held him in his grasp. And that is just simply a large illustration of our friends and our neighbors. And so when he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, get ready for persecution. This is not as a result of us going out and being obnoxious. Some of us ought to be persecuted for being so obnoxious. Finally, we did a good couple of nights in jail would do some of us good. And it's not because we're so godly. It's because we're so unstinking godly. We're just a jolly nuisance to ourselves and everybody else. No. No, you see, it's when we come get in tomorrow morning and maybe you have a little flavor of this or whatever, I don't know, and somebody says to you, You're not saying, are you that? That's how it usually goes, doesn't it? Well, you're not telling me that God created the universe and we are accountable to him. Yeah, I am. Well, you're not suggesting for a moment, are you, that in Jesus we have the answer to the problem of our whatever our problem is. Yes, I am. You're not saying for a moment that we're actually in rebellion against him and that it is an impossibility for us to, quote, get back to the garden. Yeah, there is a way back to the garden, but it's not your way. Especially if you're dealing with old washed up hippies like some of us. Then you can preach to them, you see, from their own material. But the only way you can preach to them from their own material is if you know their own material. Incidentally, there's 2 ways to avoid this persecution. 1, stay out of the world entirely. Have no non-Christian friends. Just don't get involved with anybody. Live in a wardrobe. You know, just go live in a box somewhere and you'll avoid persecution. The chances are you'll never go to heaven, but you will avoid persecution. Or the other way is just be absorbed by the culture. Just laugh at their jokes, agree with everything. The way that it involves persecution is when we say, I don't want to be obnoxious in any way, but I've got to tell you that this Jesus whom I serve is Lord and King. And isn't this what you were trying to get at, CSNNY? Well, I came across a child of God. He was walking along the road and I asked him, tell me, where are you going? And this he told me. Well, I'm going down to Yasker's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. Got to get back to the land and set my soul free. We are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Well, then can I walk beside you? I've come to lose the smog, and I feel like I'm a cog in something turning. And maybe it's the time of year, yes, and maybe it's the time of man. And I don't know who I am, but life is for learning. We're stardust, we're golden, we're billion-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. You fast forward from 1969 to Avatar, what's the story? Somehow or another, we've got to get back to this garden. Some another, we've got to live in a way that makes sense of all of this stuff. And we have the opportunity to go out and say, let me tell you, when Jesus rose from the dead, Mary mistook him for a gardener. And it was in a garden here, and it was in a garden there. And if you're interested in getting back to the garden, we've got a wonderful story for you. Here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, if you're prepared to get serious about it, then be prepared for persecution. You may not face death. We may. But we will all face subtle threats that comes by way of social rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected, marginalized, set aside in your neighborhood, in your office. But it happens. Some of you have, because you've taken a stand for Jesus Christ, you're no longer at the same family gatherings that you once were. Or at least when you're there, you're regarded as very suspect. And you love those people with a passion. And you long after them. But they just put a mark on you. This careful, crazy, crazy lady's here. Crazy Joe is showing up. And they don't want you to say, Dad, if you die in your condition now, you will be lost for all eternity. They want you to say, you know, there's not many people believe that anymore. You know, don't worry about stuff like that. They want to suck you into the vortex. But if you take your stand, even if they don't, as Augustine says, molest our bodies or vex our bodies, we will suffer the persecution, not in our bodies, but in our hearts. So when we face people like the man I read from at the beginning, did I read from this man at the beginning? From my letter? See, I didn't. Well, I'm going to read from it now and then we'll stop. Because I can never remember whether I did something in the first service and I'm about to do it twice or whether I just never did it. So this is good. This is providential. This week I met a man that I hadn't seen in 20 years. In fact, he was baptized here at Parkside. I can't tell you his name. I won't give you any details. But I can read you enough of this just to let you know. This whole notion of the persecutor becoming the persecuted. This is how his letter went. He delivered it to me at one of my speaking things. Prior to 1994, I had no interest in God. In fact, I didn't believe in God. I was trained as an engineer and thought all Christians were weak, foolish, and superstitious imbeciles who couldn't think straight or stand up for themselves. They needed a crutch to live their lives. I would get angry when someone would say, I needed God or Jesus, and start cursing and ranting about their need to think for themselves and stop living in superstition. That's pretty straightforward. That doesn't sound like somebody who is sort of on the fringes of becoming a follower of Jesus. That is somebody who said, you can take that and keep it. What happens? One of his teenage daughters gets invited by a friend to come to the youth group. She then gets absorbed into the church family in a wider dimension. She says to her dad, Dad, I want you to come to church. Would you please come to church with me? This guy. No, I don't want to go. Please. He came. He started to listen. Questions. Aggravation. Listen. Back again. Listen. He hears this kind of message. He hears the call of Christ to repentance and faith. And he resists it. Then he says, one Sunday morning, before the service began, I was sitting in the pew. And the things that I had heard and the call to repentance and faith that I had resisted suddenly melted. I realized that God said to me, essentially, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you enough to die for you, and you have rejected my love to follow your own will down a path which will ultimately lead to your destruction. Suddenly, I saw myself the way God saw me. I began to pray silently. I humbled myself before God. I told him I surrender. I give up. I'm not in control of my life anymore. And I turned all my troubles, myself, and my life over to Him. And my life was changed forever. We baptized him here. I'd forgotten. He came up to me and said, "Hi, my name is X. You baptized me in 1995 on the 29th of January. This is one of the great joys of pastoral ministry. This is why John says, I delight to see my children walking in the truth. 20 years on, committed to Christ. How about you? God is in the business of taking persecutors and including them amongst the ranks of those who are persecuted. This is no invitation to wimps. It's no invitation to religious externalists. It's just an invitation to those of us who will say, I really need you, God, and I thank you for Jesus. Have you ever done that? Would you do that? Let's pray together. Father, look upon us in your mercy, we pray. You know what a variegated congregation this is. And people are all over the place in terms of this. Some of us are resistant entirely to it. We got trapped in the middle of a row and we would have been out if we'd sat in a more sensible seat. Some others believe but have never turned to you. Some of us have just wandered away and we've taken a soft option, just laughing at the jokes and absorbed into the environment of an alien world. And Christ would have reason really to be ashamed of us. So help us. Help us not only individually, but as a church, so that you may bless us and keep us, that you may make your face to shine upon us, so that the benediction on our church might be the hands of Christ, as it were, standing over his people in blessing and in grace, so that many might come to love him and to follow him as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.